Churches of Christ love music. Every service, singing is a prominent part of and a favorite part of. Most congregations that I know of have at least one Sunday night a month that they dedicate to learning new songs and singing old favorites. Annual singings can draw into the thousands of people who attend, such as the Diana singing that takes place twice a year up in Diana, Tennessee. Most Christians sing every day in their family devotionals or just as they go about their daily activities, as the Bible says in James 5:13, if any man is merry, let him sing. And so it's not unusual to hear a co-worker or a family member or a friend singing as they go about their daily activities. One thing that is unusual about music in the churches of Christ, at least unusual in the eyes of some, is that our singing or our music is unaccompanied by instrumental music, as you may have observed if you're a first-time visitor here today. In the New Testament, we find that we are commanded to sing in Ephesians 5 and verse 19, and so that's why we sing in our services. It's not because we do not like other kinds of music. Probably there are as many songs on our iPhones and iPads and Android devices as the next person. It's not because we cannot afford an organ or a piano or even a band. Many of the buildings that we worship in cost upwards of $1 million, and so that would be a small expenditure on the budget. It's not because we do not have capable musicians that could play an instrument. Even in this congregation that's relatively small, we would have those who would be able to very capably play an instrument, an organ or a piano. It's not because we're just trying to be different from other people. I suppose most of us would rather be like other people than different, to get along and not to be different than others. And it's not because we're just stubbornly holding on to a long-standing tradition that we do not use instruments of music in our worship services. So the question would be then, why do you not use instruments? It seems like the other religions that I've visited, someone might say, all have a piano or some kind of accompaniment to the singing. So why is the Church of Christ different? Let's think this morning about five. Well, today we won't be able to cover all five this morning, I don't think, but let's see how far we get. There are five reasons why the churches of Christ do not use instrumental music. Number one, this practice is predicated on an understanding that we should follow the New Testament instead of the Old Testament. The church is a New Testament institution. You may remember that when Jesus took his apostles on a retreat to Caesarea Philippi, as recorded in Matthew chapter 16, that he asked them the question, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they gave him some answers. And then he asked them more specifically, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered for the group, as he often did. He said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus responded to him by saying, now keep in mind that this is about 6 months before the crucifixion of Jesus, so he's pretty far along in his personal ministry of 3 years, and he's going to die on the cross here in not very far in the future from where he is having this conversation. And so they have had an opportunity to look at his life. They've had an opportunity to see his miracles. They've had an opportunity to hear his sermons. And so Peter is speaking from a position that is well-founded. In fact, he and the other apostles were the eyes of humanity because they got to be with him. And they represented just the average person, fishermen and tax collectors and so forth. Well, when Peter made that response to the question, Jesus was pleased, and he said, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." And then he said, "Upon this rock," that foundation of truth that Peter had just acknowledged, "upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Observe that when Jesus made that statement, he had not already built his church. When Jesus came to the earth, the church was not already in existence. When Jesus began his ministry, he did not immediately set up the church. Even at this very late hour in his ministry, he's still saying, I will build my church. And it will be based upon that foundation that I am the Son of God. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, meaning that the devil would never be able to put it out of business, that it would continue to be in the earth and until Jesus comes to take it home. Now, when you read from that point forward, the rest of Matthew, and then of course Mark, Luke, and John all reiterate the same material in Matthew, and you come to the book of Acts, and you find that you don't read very far until Jesus kept that promise. In Acts chapter 2, the apostles are all together with one accord, and as Jesus had promised, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and then Peter preached a sermon that's recorded there, and those who heard him preach were pricked in their hearts, and they said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" That is, we know that we've killed the wrong person. We voiced our opinion that Jesus should be executed. How could we be forgiven? And Peter said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." That's Acts 2, verse 38. Peter continued to exhort with many other words. And the Bible says in verse 41 that 3,000 were baptized that very day. They were added to them 3,000 souls. You read to the end of the chapter and it says, praising God in the last verse and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. That's the first time in your New Testament that the church is spoken of in the present tense. There is the birthday of the church in Acts chapter 2. Of course, that ties in with the fact that it was purchased by Jesus' blood, which he shed on the cross. It could not have been built before that, Acts 20, 28. And it was built just 50 days later, the difference in time from the day of Passover, when Jesus was killed, to the day of Pentecost, when the church was established in Acts 2. So the church is a New Testament institution. It is not an Old Testament institution. So what went on in the Old Testament differs from what goes on in the New Testament. The New Testament church has for its rules of faith and practice the last will and testament of Jesus Christ given through the Holy Spirit to the apostles, not the law that was delivered to Moses on Mount Sinai and that was supplemented over the years by the prophets of the Old Testament. Let me show you that in your New Testament. I debate on how to do this. I think that we will not turn and read a lot of these verses, but I will give you time to jot them down. We covered some of these verses in our Bible class this morning for those who were in there, but others were not. And many of these we did not. So I'm going to give you time. We will look at maybe three or four just to show, just to give you an opportunity to see it in your own Bible. I don't know that there are many doctrines in the New Testament that are as thoroughly covered as the fact that there was a transition from the law of Moses to the law of Christ. Three entire books are given to that one theme, Romans, Galatians, and Hebrews. Practically every book of the New Testament touches on that theme, that the law of Christ is in effect today instead of the law of Moses. And it was one of the issues the early church had problems with. And we can see why. Most of the early members of the church, especially in its earliest days, were Jews by birth, and thus they had grown up under the Old Testament law. They had grown up going to the synagogues to worship and the temple for the feast day, or if they were close enough to the temple for worship on a weekly basis. They were used to worshiping under the old law and for all those different requirements. That was their culture. That's what they were used to. That's what they were comfortable with. So when the New Testament came into effect, many of them wanted to hold on to practices from the Old Testament, such as circumcision. And there was controversy in the church about it. In Acts chapter 15, for instance, there was a conference that was held because the Jews wanted to require the Gentiles to be circumcised before they could be Christians. And it was determined, no, that's not required. That's not a part of the new law. That was a part of the old law. Now, with that background, let's just notice a few points to show that the Old Testament and the New Testament are different and that Christians are under the new. Now, when Jesus was transfigured in Matthew 17, 1 through 5. You may remember that he was on another retreat with his disciples, or at least three of them, Peter, James, and John. They were up on an isolated mountain. And the disciples fell asleep, and Jesus, when they awoke, had some visitors that had come. Not visitors who had climbed up the mountain, but visitors that had come from the other world, where it says that there appeared unto him Moses and Elijah, and they were having a conversation. Interestingly, the conversation was about his decease. Moses and Elijah were very interested in Jesus dying on the cross because their salvation was just as dependent upon it as ours was, because his blood went back to cover the Old Testament faithful and in promise forward to cover those who would be members of the New Testament church. But at any rate, there appeared in him Moses and Elijah. And when Peter woke up and the others, Peter said, you can almost see his excitement, his consternation. He said, let's build three tabernacles, one for Moses, one for Elijah, and one for Christ. And their cloud overshadowed them, and the voice of God came out of the cloud. And God said, this is my beloved Son, hear him. Don't hear Moses, the giver of the law. Don't hear Elijah, representative of the prophets. Hear my Son who came to replace the law and the prophets. You could also see that in Acts 3, 22 and 23. And Moses even said the same in prophecy in Deuteronomy 18, 15, that there would come another like unto him who would be the new lawgiver. And he was to be heard instead of Moses. Another passage, Hebrews 10, verse 9, Christ came to take away the first that he might establish the second. You can't have two laws that are in effect at the same time, and so one was done away, replaced by the other. Number three, the old was to give way to the new. Even the Old Testament predicted its own end, Jeremiah 31, 31 to 33, which even predicts when it would happen in the parallel passage in Daniel 2, 44. You might also jot down on that passage, the old is to give way to the new, Hebrews 8, 6 through 13, which show that that occurred. The New Testament was given to all nations, Matthew 28, 18 through 20. The Old Testament, Deuteronomy 5, 1 through 5, was given to Israel. And so you see that difference. In Colossians 2, 14, Christ took the old away, nailing it to his cross. So there is no doubt about exactly when the transition was made. It was not made like the dawning of the sky a little at a time. It was not faded out. No, it lasted. It was in effect, in complete effect, all the way during the life of Christ up to the day when he was nailed to the cross. And that's the day that the switch was made from the old to the new. You might also put Galatians 4, 4 and 5 and Matthew 5, 17 and 18. Number next, Jesus said that we're going to be judged by the New Testament, not by the Old Testament. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge you in the last day, John 12, 48. If there was a change in the priesthood, there was of necessity a change of the law. Hebrews 7 discusses the high priesthood of Jesus. Under the Old Testament, there were priests, and there was one high priest at a time. In the New Testament, there is a high priest that never has to be replaced because he never dies. That high priest is Jesus Christ. But if the Old Testament was still in effect, Jesus could not be the high priest. Because if you have read your Bible carefully, you may remember that Jesus was born of the tribe of Judah. But the priests were required to come from the tribe of Levi. Jesus could never be a priest under the Old Testament system because he did not qualify to be one, because the Old Testament did not say that those of Judah could be priests, but only those of Levi. But when the law was changed, obviously God made a change in that requirement and made Jesus the high priest over his temple or the church. You know, I might also put Hebrews 7, 12 and Hebrews 9, verse 11 on that point. Christ's New Testament came into effect after his death, Hebrews 9, 16 and 17. It's not possible that a last will and testament would be in force while a person was still alive, so it came into force when Jesus died. And that, of course, ties in with the Old Testament being nailed to the cross. That's one. The Old Testament nailed to the cross and done away is the passage we saw earlier, and then the New Testament came into effect. So one was done away the same day the other came into effect. the wall between the Jews and the Gentiles broken down, Ephesians 2, verse 16, making peace between the two groups. In the Old Testament, the Jews were a separatist group. They were not allowed to intermarry with Gentiles. Their diet restrictions did not allow them to eat the food of the Gentiles. They had strict requirements that had to do with their worship that did not allow the Gentiles. And so they were a separatist group for the most part. But when Jesus came, he broke down the middle wall of partition. No longer would there be Jews or Israel as God's chosen people, but now those of all nations would be allowed to come and to be a part of the church on equal terms. Of course, one of the reasons for that in the Old Testament was to keep the seed line pure so that when Jesus was born, he was of the descendants of Abraham. And that was one of the prophecies in Genesis 12, 1 through 3. And that separatist approach down through the Old Testament allowed that prophecy to be fulfilled, for Jesus to be of the lineage of Abraham and not intermarried with lineage of the Gentiles. The next one is Romans 7, 1 through 7, which teaches that we are loosed from, dead to, and delivered from the law of Moses. The engraven in stones law, the law that was given to Moses on Mount Sinai, was written on stones. You may remember Exodus 18, 19 and 20. That law was abolished according to 2 Corinthians 3, 7 through 14. Romans 10, 4, Christ is the end of the law. Now, what all those verses are saying to us is that the Old Testament regulations and requirements were done away en masse at the cross, and the New Testament came into play or into force at that point. That means that man's response to God differs tremendously from the Old Testament to the New Testament. In the Old Testament, man's response to God included animal sacrifices. A lamb of the first year, under other requirements, it might be a red heifer, it might be a goat. So there were animal sacrifices offered under the old system. There was Passover, there were Sabbaths, there were new moons, there were feast days. There was the restrictions against eating pork and most seafood, so that in the Old Testament, man's response to God was regulated by different standards than it is in the New Testament. If you want to go have barbecue today for lunch, then that's permissible for you as a Christian. But as a Jew, it would not have been permissible. If you want to go to eat catfish today, then you can do that as a Christian, but the Jews would not have been allowed to do that because catfish was a scavenger fish, was not allowed under the law of Moses. Now, there are some changes that related not only to what we eat or what we wear, but also to how we worship. There's a lot of difference between Old Testament worship services and New Testament. For instance, in the Old Testament, worship was conducted through a special class of preachers, we would call them, or a special class of priests. When you brought your lamb to worship or to offer for sacrifice, you killed the lamb, but the blood was, you were not allowed to sprinkle the blood yourself where the law said to sprinkle it. You handed it to the priest and he offered it for you. Your worship was conducted through another person. In our worship, of course, there are no requirements for bloody sacrifices. In fact, it would be an affront to God for us to have them. Because Jesus died and his blood was offered, therefore there's no need to supplement it. There's no need to add to it. What Jesus accomplished on the cross was all the sacrifice that is ever made. The blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin. Anyway, Hebrews 10 verse 4, but were only in place as a type of the coming perfect sacrifice of Jesus. So today there's no need for unusual circumstances involving goats. In the Old Testament, on the Day of Atonement, Leviticus 16, as a Jew you had to participate in this annual day when the two goats are brought in and one of them would eventually be killed. The other one was led out in the wilderness and turned loose. We don't have that ceremony in the church because that was an Old Testament ceremony. We don't offer burnt animals to God today because that was Old Testament. We don't live under that law anymore. So man's response to God changed, especially in worship, from the Old Testament to the New. Now, one noticeable change between Old Testament worship services and New Testament worship services is that the Old Testament was more outward and sensory. The New Testament is more inward and spiritual. In fact, the Bible even uses those words. Of the Old Testament, it often refers to carnal commandments or carnal ordinances. Hebrews 7, 16, Hebrews 9, 1 through 10. The New Testament is referred to as spiritual. 1 Peter 2, 5 through 9, John 4, 20 to 24. So there's that contrast between the outward and the inward. Let's talk about the Old Testament services first. If we had come today to a Jewish service, how would it differ from a New Testament church service? Well, there's some very obvious ones in the animal sacrifices and all that. But what about just the worship experience? The Old Testament would have been much more sensory. For instance, there were smells. Incense was burning. There were the smells of burning flesh and free-flowing blood. Maybe the incense in part was to cover those distasteful smells. There were sounds. Let's talk about the taste before we get to sounds. I'll use that one last. There were the taste of the lamb on Passover, the bitter herbs that were part of that meal, the taste of the wine that was a part of that meal. There were sights for the eyes. There was the glitter of gold. Almost everything in the temple was covered with gold. There also was bronze. There was silver. There were the white-robed Levitical choir that was up in front of the up in front of the audience. There was the ornate tapestry that was purple and blue and very colorful, that would have been behind, at least in the holy place of the tabernacle and later of the temple. There were dancers dancing before the Lord in David's worship. And then there were also sounds. There were the sounds of animals, of course. Those are almost secondary, but they were intended sounds of the Levitical choir that was accompanied by trumpets, lutes, harps, timbrels, stringed instruments, and cymbals in Old Testament worship. So it was much more sensory, outward, of the flesh. The New Testament, by contrast, takes place in the mind primarily. Now, there are outward. There's the Lord's Supper. But even that's far more muted than the Old Testament. Let's go in your Bible to John chapter 4 and just read how Jesus talked about this change that was about to occur. Jesus was asked a lot of questions, of course, and he always had a ready answer. And in John chapter 4, he meets with the Samaritan woman at the well, as we've come to call her, a lady who lived in Sychar. Now, the reason that is mentioned, at least that I'm mentioning it, is to mention the difference between the way the Samaritans worshipped and the way the Jews worshipped at that time. The Samaritans had broken away from the Jews. They were half-blood Jews, and their religion was part Jewish and part pagan or part man-invented. For instance, they believed that the law of Moses was in effect, but they did not accept the writings or the prophets, and so they didn't have all the Old Testament to go by. They rejected part of it. They worshipped on Mount Gerizim instead of on Mount Zion. So there are a lot of differences. But worship was on her mind when she came to meet Jesus. She didn't know who he was to start with, and so they have a conversation. And it dawns on her, this is the Messiah. Jesus identifies himself to her. And as soon as he does, she begins to pepper him with questions. Well, I want to know about this. I want to know about this. Well, in that context, we won't go through all of it. But just drop down to verse 20. She says, our fathers worshipped in this mountain. I'm in John 4, verse 20. And ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. If they should ever had an argument about that or a discussion with a Jew, the Jews are always saying we've got to go to Jerusalem to worship, but we don't do that. We worship here in Gerizim. That's our place of worship. What's your opinion of that? What's your judgment on that? Well, Jesus doesn't even get into that because he knows that it's not going to matter very much longer. Because he's about to change all of that anyway, so he skips ahead. And he tells her how it's going to be in the church. And this is what he says in verse 21. Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor at Jerusalem worship the Father. You see the difference in the law that's implied there? Under Judaism, they were required to worship at the temple. But Jesus said the hour's coming when that won't be the case. Now the next verse. Ye worship, you know not what. In other words, their worship was not divinely ordained. They had part of God's word, but they rejected much of it and substituted parts of it. And so he said, you don't know how to worship because you didn't accept God's word. That also implies, by the way, that if we do the same thing, take part of the Bible and then reject part of it and mix part of our thoughts into it, that the same thing is true of our worship. We might offer it to God, but it's not acceptable to Him. It has to be, as we'll see as we go forward, according to His truth. The last part of verse 22, we know what we worship. In other words, the Jews had the law, and the Jews were following the law, at least in the main. Of course, there were some Jewish leaders that were not faithful to it, but as a nation, they had the law. Worship, nor the last part, for salvation is of the Jews. Now, verse 23. But the hour cometh, and now is, see, the dawn is near, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. You see, the spiritual aspect of worship is emphasized in the New Testament church. In spirit and in truth, for God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth. So, the spirit there is not with a capital S, you see, it's with a small s. He's not talking about the Holy Spirit, he's talking about man's spirit. So when you come into a worship service, when I come in here, we worship with our spirits. The worship takes place in our minds, it takes place in our hearts. And there are physical aspects of it, of course. Our hearts sing, and our bodies take the Lord's Supper, but it's all going on in our mind. It's a spiritual worship. And that's a contrast, I think, that would be noticeable if you had been to a Jewish worship service and then come into the New Testament worship, the worship of the New Testament church. It would have been immediately noticeable to you, wait a minute, this is different. The Old Testament is sensory, and it's bright, and it's loud, and it smells, and New Testament is, it's calm, and it's simple, and it's inward. I think that's a significant change. You also notice in this same context that Philippians 3 verse 3 says that we have no confidence in the flesh. That passage means a couple of things. It means, one, that we don't place any confidence in our lineage back to Abraham, that we are of this tribe and this family. But it also means we don't place any confidence in the external trappings of the flesh, those things that we've been talking about from the Old Testament message or the Old Testament law. Now, the things that were included and omitted from the Old Testament to the New Testament are clearly specified in the New Testament. I don't want this to be tedious, but I want this to be comprehensive, so I'm going to go through this, and I hope you'll pay close attention. In the Old Testament worship, we just went through these various things that they did. And then the New Testament church, although many of them had been Jews and worshipped in the temple and in synagogues prior to becoming Christians, they did not just go into a synagogue service, for instance, and say, okay, Jesus died, Jesus died, now we're going to change the service over, or we're just, and everything was the same except for now we don't have animal sacrifice. No, it was completely different. There were some things that were repeated, but not very many, from the Old Testament worship and the New Testament worship. I'll just give you these. If we have more time, we might go back and look at more verses, but I think this will be sufficient. The burning of incense was not included. The golden vessels were not included. The colorful tapestries, not included. The dancing, not included. The bitter herbs, not included. The Passover meal, not included. The instruments of music, not included. What was included? Well, the fruit of the vine on the Lord's Supper, they had that in the Old Testament meal. The unleavened bread, the public prayers, and the singing. You could probably go back and look at the particulars and add some more to both of those lists, but that's a good summary. You notice that most things from the Old Testament were omitted and not brought into the New Testament, especially those things that were sensory, those things that were... And sometimes I illustrate it like this. Galatians 3:24 says that the law was a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. The idea is that we are more mature in the New Testament and they were less mature or knowledgeable in the Old Testament. We just finished Bible classes back here, and some of our very capable teachers went in and taught 2- and 3-year-olds and 5- and 6-year-olds and junior high, different ages. And they approached those classes, even if they were on the same subject. Let's just say, for instance, that they were all studying about Noah's Ark in Bible class this morning. I have no idea what the class was about. But let's say it was about Noah's Ark. Well, we could have studied Noah's Ark in the adult class, and I would have gone through, or the teacher would have gone through, how the ark is symbolic of the church and how there are a few people saved on the ark. And Matthew 7, 13, 14 says there are a few be saved at the end. You could draw some very deep spiritual lessons from that story, but that's not what they would teach to the 2- and 3-year-olds. They would use pictures. They would use psalms. The teachers would use memory tools. It would be very simple, but it would be very visual, because children learn visually. Adults don't need so many pictures. We have shared vocabulary. We have shared experiences, so that I can say something to you, and then you immediately know what I mean by that. Children don't have that shared experience at that age, so they don't know yet. Said all that to say, the Old Testament is like teaching children. It was more outward. There were a lot more pictures. You get to the New Testament, it's more spiritual because we're more mature. Now we have the full New Testament. We have more knowledge of God, and we have a deeper understanding of spiritual things than they were capable of having in the Old Testament. Well, I had hoped to go a little further than that this morning, but that's as much time as we have. So if the Lord wills, and we get to come back tonight, I want to discuss with you our understanding of worship and priesthood, and then some other points, which I think is a very significant study. Hope you'll be here tonight at 6. And if not, if you have to travel or won't be back tonight, we will have this on the website if you would like to listen to it sometime later. We're going to extend the Lord's invitation at this point. The Lord's invitation is always open, as was mentioned earlier today. We had 2 that accepted the Lord's invitation the latter part of this week when there was no worship service going on, and that certainly is acceptable. One can come to Christ at any hour of any day. But this is a great opportunity while we're all gathered here, while we've been studying from the Scriptures, while there are others to encourage and assist you in your obedience to Christ. This would be a wonderful time for you to respond to the gospel and become a Christian. In order to do so, it is required that you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, John 3:16, that you're willing to turn away from sin and live according to the gospel of Jesus. That's Luke 13, verse 3. You would have to acknowledge before others that you believe that Jesus is the Son of God in confession, because we would not know if you are a believer or not if you did not say so. The Bible commands that, Romans 10, 9 and 10. And then you could be immersed in water, baptized for the forgiveness of sins. There's no power in the water, but there is power in the blood. And Romans 6, 1 through 6, Acts 22, 16 says that God applies the benefits of the blood of His Son to our souls in that act of obedience. And so if you've never been baptized, then everything's ready. You could be baptized even this morning. And we encourage you to make that decision as soon as you're convinced you need to do so.